1 Kings chapter 17. Before we start, let's ask the Lord for... First Kings chapter 17, is that better? Okay. Let's ask the Lord for His help. Father, we're grateful to be able to sing of Your leading in our lives. We're grateful for the work of Your Spirit, revealing Your Son to us. And we ask for that this morning. We ask that as we look into Your Word, You would bless us as You reveal Your truth to us. We ask for Your blessing. We ask for Your help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 17 has been a digression in the lives of Israel since the days of David, the days of Solomon. The kings of Judah have digressed, gone down, down, more and more wicked. Ahab, who's reigning in the days of Elijah and reigning in the days of 1 Kings chapter 17, was the worst. He was about 60 years after Solomon, and the Bible said he was the worst that had come along. Right? And then 1 Kings 17 verse 1 introduces us to Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." We don't know a lot about Elijah. We have, you know, lots of scriptures that point to us his importance. He's the last name mentioned in the Old Testament, mentioned quite frequently in the New, an extremely important character, but there's many gaps in his life. This is where he comes on the scene. We're thankful for the Spirit of God's commentary on his life. That's from James chapter 5, that we know, first of all, that he was like us. And that's important because Elijah had tremendous influence in a very immoral day. Right? He had maximum influence in the lives of the children of Israel, and yet immorality, spiritual debauchery was at an all-time low. He comes on the scene here. We learn from James chapter 5 that he was a man like us, but he was a man fervent in prayer. Sometimes we hear the question, how can I be a help? How can I stand for righteousness? Well, Elijah's standing for righteousness, how he was a help, was not separated from his fervency in prayer. Okay, and so a man, same challenges as us, but a man given to prayer. He was effective in his prayer life. Right, he comes on the scene here, 1 Kings chapter 17, stands before wicked King Ahab and tells him no rain's going to come. Right? Where does he get that prayer from? Well, he's simply praying the word of God, right? I mean, he was a student of the Bible. He didn't have all the scriptures, but he had the first five books for sure and other passages. And he would have read back in Deuteronomy that when the children of Israel turned to idolatry, that the rain would stop, right? That famine would come. And so Elijah reads that, he prays that, and the Lord answers that. You know, you think of illustrations in life. I don't know if you ever heard the illustration from the life of George Mueller, the testimony. When the boiler in one of the orphanages went down in the winter. Have you ever heard that story? Right? Have you heard that story? The boiler went down. It's a huge job. They can't imagine, George Mueller can't imagine that it could even be done, let alone done in the middle of the winter. And so they said when the contractor came in, George Mueller said, well, before we do anything, we need to pray. And so George Mueller prayed that... that the winds would change, that God would give a southerly wind so that they could have warm weather in the middle of winter, and that the men would have a mind to work. Well, turns out that the weather did change in the morning. They were going to take the wall out to replace this boiler, and the men completed it in two full days. The crew worked around the clock to get this done. And so Mr. Mueller's prayers were answered. Well, both of those are biblical ideas. The idea that God controls the wind, he does. We learn that from the life of the Lord Jesus. Given the men a mind to work, well, that's direct quotation from the book of Nehemiah, isn't it? That this is what Nehemiah saw, that the men would have a mind to work. That was his prayer. And so George Mueller was simply praying back the word of God. Sometimes we hear this, that George Mueller was a man who was given the gift of faith. We're not sure if that's true or not. Certainly he had great faith, but we know this, he was a man of the word. Right? His wife said after he'd departed that he read the Bible 200 times. Right, so that's pretty substantial. That's quite an accomplishment in life. So rather than maybe having had the gift of faith, maybe what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing, that hearing by the word of God. And so this is Elijah's story. He's a man given to prayer, fervent prayer. It was effective because he was a man of the word. So he comes on the scene. He calls for famine. Calls for suffering in the lives of God's people. Is it because he hates Israel? It's because he loves them. He knows that there's something more important than time. I think it's fair to say, and we would agree, that there's always a major theme in all of Scripture, right? You know, there's a big idea. You know, in any book, there's a big idea. F.E. Marsh, in his book on discussing the whole of Scripture, says that the atoning work of Christ is the major theme of all of Scripture. Right? The atoning work of Christ is the major theme of all of Scripture. So when we go through the Word of God, we need to see, right, the atoning work of Christ. Well, I'm going to suggest this morning that the key in Elijah's life, this great man of God, is a life lived in time, a life lived in time with a view to eternity. A life lived in time with a view to eternity. You know, that's a hard challenge, isn't it? Right? Living in time, having the view to eternity. Now, it's easy enough, I think, or it's certainly a challenge to live in time and be taken up with time. Right? The challenges of time, to be discouraged with the things that are going on. And so I think that one of the things Elijah needs to learn is about time, the day-to-day. And I think you see, although he's a great man, you have this one verse, he comes on the scene, he preaches his message, and then he's off learning to trust the Lord. And so that's what happens after he has this message, he preaches this message in verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so one of the first things it seems that Elijah needs to learn is this idea of this day-by-day experience. Is anybody familiar with Charles Spurgeon's devotionals? What are they called? Does anybody remember? Charles Spurgeon, think. Come on, you know that. It's two. There's usually two. One is called Morning by Morning, and the other is called Evening by Evening. Where does he get that from, do you think? It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, this is what Elijah needed to learn. Morning by morning. Not even daily. It was morning by morning. It was evening by evening. Bill McDonald's devotional. What's it called? Maybe a little more familiar with that. One day at a time, right? And so Spurgeon, evening by or morning by morning, evening by evening, Bill McDonald's, one day at a time. This is the idea of the Christian life, the challenge of learning to live in time, but not disconnected from eternity, right? Elijah needed to learn that. So there's this ongoing process in his life, learning to trust the Lord. So the Lord, he comes before the king, has this message, this effectual, this profound message. He's called to the brook, now called to obscurity. And I think it's good to point out and be reminded that most of Elijah's life was lived in obscurity. I mean, he was a great preacher. But most of his life was lived in obscurity. I mean, we don't even know how old he is here, but these glimpses into his life, I mean, there's years spread out between. Hey, there's a long period of years in Elijah's ministry. You just have sort of these glimpses into his life. So he comes, he preaches. Now he's called to the brook Cherith, learning to trust the Lord for his food in the morning, learning to trust the Lord for his food in the evening. And then the Bible says the brook dried up. What do you think about that? It's speculated that probably, and I think it's true, based on personal experience, I mean, Elijah must have asked if he was in the will of the Lord, right? You know, because not that he would have known about Hudson Taylor, but, you know, Hudson Taylor said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Well, what about Elijah? You think he would have believed that? I mean, he was doing God's work, wasn't he? He was right in the middle of God's will, right? God said, go to the brook Cherith. It's right there that I'll look after you. And the Bible says that the brook dried up. All the resources are gone. Was he out of the will of the Lord? No, he's right in the middle of the will of the Lord. He needs to learn the lesson that we all need to learn, that, hey, the giver is greater than his gifts. He still had the Lord before whom he stood. But he's getting to understand that, hey, the giver is more important than his gifts. And so I think of a summary of my Christian life, and it's mostly taken up with what the Lord has done for me, or what he's doing for me, not with the Lord himself. I mean, we have to assess that ourselves in our own lives. Do you love the Lord, or do you love what he does for you? If the things that he does for you, he takes them away, do you still love the Lord? Now, we know, hey, modern Christian artists have come up with this concept, you know, love in the storm and all of those things when they're taken away could still love the Lord. And so that's what Elijah needs to learn, that the brook dries up and he still can love the giver, the gift giver. It says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself, for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And so now we have the next leg in Elijah's life, and it's hardly different than the first. The term rich widow, what does it mean? Have you ever heard the expression? A rich widow. What do people think when they use that word, a rich widow? Well, they think of somebody who could provide for them, right? I mean, that's really the term. I mean, you hear it all the time. She's a rich widow. Well, this widow wasn't rich. I mean, Elijah was in bad shape, it would seem. She was in almost as bad a shape as he was. Must have been a humbling thing for this great man of God, right? If the Lord had said, go to Zarephath, I have a widow there I need you to take care of. I mean, Elijah would have said, sure, I'll do that. I'm a servant of the Lord. But that's not the story. He says, go to Zarephath. I have a widow there who will look after you. And I mean, she's hand to mouth, isn't she? She's morning. She's evening. She's on her last meal. Now, could the Lord have given full barrel meal and a full flask of oil. He could have done that, right? Didn't have to be empty. That's how he operated. And so Elijah still needs to learn this trust factor. So he looks after, the Lord looks after him through the widow Zarephath. Now, I guess it's important to keep in mind this idea of time and eternity. You know that although we dwell in time, the Lord is doing an eternal work. This seems like such an obscure story, and yet we see the Lord working in a long period of time. I mean, Elijah with the widow is day to day, right? It's a daily experience. Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So that he operates outside of time. Right? He operates in eternity. But even if it's time, it's 1,000 years as 1 day. Hamilton Smith points out in his little book on Elijah that, you know, it was almost 1,000 years later that the Lord Jesus used this story in his sermon illustration. And so, although it doesn't seem like much to Elijah, there's lots of suffering associated with it that the Lord is working in the bigger picture. And he's preparing a sermon illustration for himself that he would use over 900 years later when he would be talking to the people in his hometown. It says this, "Were there not many widows in Israel, but yet the Lord was sent to, or Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath." And so he used that, the sermon illustration. Then Hamilton Smith also makes the comment that the pressure of circumstances, that Zarephath was Jezebel's hometown. It was the throne. It was the birthplace of Baal worship. It was the throne of Baal worship in the heathen land, in the pagan lands. Elijah would never have woke up in the morning and felt like going on a missions trip to Zarephath. But the pressure of circumstance. Does the Lord use pressure of circumstance to direct us? He does. Hey, sometimes there's nowhere else to go, right? You experience that? There's only one way to go, and that's Elijah's story. And so again, he's operating in time, and yet there's this eternal thing going on in the background that God is operating in eternity. We won't read the next section. This is her son. The widow's not yet converted. 17 through to the end of the chapter is her conversion. You know, this is something in eternity, right? You know, the Lord sends Elijah in time. He's learning about his daily provision, and yet the Lord is operating in eternity. We won't read chapter 18. That's an important chapter. That's the Carmel experience. Remember when Elijah calls down fire. This is what he's most famous for. Is most famous for calling down fire on all the worshippers of Baal. That's how that chapter ends. That's that chapter in verse 41 of chapter 18 through the end of the chapter. Is rain coming again? Elijah running for his life. Chapter 19, let's read a couple of verses in chapter 19. It says, "And Ahab," verse 1, "told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." And so Elijah's had this mountaintop experience, and then now it seems like he's gone into a state of depression, or certainly discouragement. And so what has made Elijah so discouraged? Some have speculated that it was that he was afraid of Jezebel, and he was afraid for his life. Well, we don't think that is the truth. Because later he says to the Lord, "Well, take my life." So it wasn't that he was afraid of losing his life. What's really discouraging to him, it says, when he saw that. when he saw that his ministry would seem to be ineffective. Right? He has this graphic picture, this historical event of fire coming down and consuming all the prophets of Baal. Right? Israel's witnessed who the true God is and who's sitting on the throne. It's still Ahab. It's still Jezebel. The worship of God has not started as Elijah had hoped. And so he's discouraged with his results, the results of his ministry. And so again, the challenge with that is he's operating in time rather than eternity. That God is working, but it takes time. And so Elijah's discouraged with that and of how ineffective his ministry seems. A few weeks back, we were at a men's breakfast in Chilliwack, and a brother was telling us about discouragement, and he was telling a story about this old gentleman was watching these boys play baseball. And so he walked up and he said to one of the young guys who's playing, he said, what's the score of this game? And the young man says, 17-0. He says, for who? He says, for the other guys. And so he said to the young man, are you discouraged? And he says, no, we haven't been to bat yet. So that's Brother George was sharing that. And so the idea of discouragement, hey, when we're operating in time, it can be discouraging. And so Elijah's discouraged at how ineffective his ministry seems. Hey, God is operating in eternity. So remember that the successful Christian life is lived in time with a view to eternity. And so I think that's, as we say, a major emphasis of Elijah's life. And so that's the chapter 18. This is his discouragement. We won't touch on that. We'll turn over not chapter 20. We'll go to chapter 21. And we want to read chapter 21 together, or most of it. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into the house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel his wife said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth had blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. This chapter answers a difficult question. You know, Herbert Lockyer, in his book entitled All the Apostles, says that sometimes we have this question. We read through the book of the Acts and we basically see two men, right? I mean, we see the apostles at the beginning, but basically the book of Acts is about two men, Peter and Paul. And so, you know, Herbert Lockyer says that often people think, well, I wonder what ever happened to the rest. You know, did they fall into sin? Did they give up, right? Did they give up on the Lord? Did they lose their faith? Well, what do we think about that? Did they lose their faith? Did they give up? Did they end in unbelief and shipwreck? Well, Herbert Lockyer's point is, hey, listen, he said, the other apostles did the same things as Peter and Paul. I mean, they're just not recorded because he said they're not the main characters of the New Testament. The main character of the New Testament is the Lord Jesus. The main point of the book of Acts is what the Holy Spirit was able to do. The Holy Spirit was able to do through Peter. What he was able to do through Paul, he was able to do through the rest of the apostles. Right? And so just because they're not recorded doesn't mean they didn't accomplish anything. I mean, don't be put off by the fact that in John chapter 14 that Thomas, the doubter, that he ended up a moral outcast or spiritually shipwrecked. Did Thomas end up spiritually shipwrecked? No. I mean, he went on to great feats in the gospel, didn't he? I mean, if you were to go to... Well, in this country, we're thankful for the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul came west. If you were to go to India, who are they thankful for? Who do they like to remember? Which apostle? Brother, help us out. What apostle do they like to remember? Paul, too, for his writings. But, hey, lots of churches in the south of India like to remember Thomas. Now, the Catholic Church has sort of taken him over, but we know that the Apostle Thomas didn't go to India to establish Catholic churches. He went there to establish New Testament churches, and he, in fact, died in Madras sharing the gospel. And so Herbert Lockyer's point is that, hey, all these men filled with the Spirit of God did great feats. And so here in chapter 21... this chapter in 1 Kings chapter 21 answers the question that we have in our hearts that Elijah had. Do you remember his question when he was discouraged? Right? When his ministry was so ineffective. Do you remember what his complaint was? Lord, I'm the only one. I'm all by myself here. Nobody else is interested. Well, the Lord says, hey, Elijah, let me introduce you to one of the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. So actually his name is Naboth, and guess who his neighbor is? His neighbor is Ahab. Hey, is Naboth a godly individual? I mean, he never preached, right? He never preached a message that we have recorded. But was he godly? Yeah, he was godly. He was willing to die for his inheritance, right? I mean, hey, you think of the importance of inheritance in the Bible. What is Joshua, the book of Joshua, mostly about? If you had to describe it in one word, what's it mostly about? Well, it's about inheritance, right? I mean, that's what it's all about. You got the story part, the narrative part at the beginning, and then mostly from there on, it's how the land was divided up, their inheritance. Why does God put so much emphasis on inheritance? Well, because it's important. Now, our inheritance isn't a physical inheritance, but what God was doing in Israel was just simply a picture of what was yet to come. The physical inheritance that Israel rejoiced in, or they joyed in, was what we have the equivalent of spiritually speaking. Right? We have an inheritance. And so Naboth wasn't willing to give up his God-given inheritance. In fact, that's what he says in verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. I mean, this is the king he's talking to. It's Naboth in direct conflict with Ahab. Is he less brave than Elijah? I mean, I imagine Ahab uses his power. He might use intimidation. He uses money to try and tempt Naboth. He offers trade. He offers value. He tries all of these things, and Naboth's not interested. Hey, he knows his inheritance is from the Lord. He's not willing to give that up. He reminds us of those early apostles who said we ought to obey God rather than man, that there is something more important. And so although Naboth is operating in time, right, he's living in time, he has an eternal view, doesn't he? I mean, he has eternity before him. I mean, if it was about time, he would have sold out, right? He's aware that this could potentially cost him his life, I'm sure. I mean, hey, he knew lots about Ahab, didn't he? He was his neighbor. I mean, we think Elijah knew a lot about Ahab. Hey, Naboth knew lots about Ahab and Jezebel. And so he's not interested in selling out. He says, no, the Lord has given me this. Do we have an inheritance? Well, of course we do. We have the inheritance of the Word of God. You know that it's still, today, people, parts of the world who don't have a copy of the Scriptures. They don't have their own Bible. There are parts of the world where it's illegal to have a copy of the Scriptures. There are parts of the world, large parts of the world, where it's illegal to meet like we meet. These are all things that we have as an inheritance. And yet they tell us historically, or statistically, I guess, that in North America, less evangelicals or so-called evangelicals are attending church than there ever has been. Doing church at home or whatever they're doing. And so, really, selling out our inheritance. And so Naboth wasn't willing to do that. So he goes on this graphic story of how Jezebel gets the vineyard for her husband. Naboth gives his life. Arthur Pink in his book. Now, some of the things I struggle with a little bit, but he has some pretty good things. And he has 10 references in this chapter to the Lord Jesus. 10 direct correlations between the life of Naboth and the life of the Lord Jesus. Is that a stretch, do you think? 10? Naboth has a vineyard. Did the Lord Jesus have a vineyard? Yeah, he did. Remember in Matthew chapter 21? Remember? He had a vineyard, and what did he do with it? Remember, he leased it out. Naboth's vineyard was desired by Ahab. Do you remember in the story, that parable or that story the Lord Jesus told? His vineyard was desired. Remember, they said, here's the heir. Let's come, we'll kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Naboth wasn't willing to listen to the tempter. Well, that's Matthew chapter 4. Remember, the tempter came to the Lord Jesus. The devil came to him and said, hey, you can bypass the cross. All of the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if you simply bow down and worship me. And remember, the Lord Jesus wouldn't do that. So, that's a third way. What about the false accusation? Was there false accusations? this whole thing was prefabricated. Hey, there's two witnesses. Remember Jezebel said, look out a couple of surly men that you can get to lie about Naboth's righteousness? Hey, remember that happens in the Gospels too. Remember they looked out and found two witnesses. Finally, they could find two who agreed in their lies with the Lord Jesus. Hey, where was Naboth killed? Outside the city. Remember they took him out and stoned him. Mr. Pink says, hey, the Lord Jesus was taken outside the city, right? I think then number 9 and 10, I don't remember them all, but then number 10 was that judgment is passed. Remember, judgment is passed and then fulfilled in the life of these who falsely accuse. Remember that this is what happens. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2 said the same thing. Remember, he preached and judgment was passed and you'd murdered the Prince of Life. The same concept we had at the end. Then in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, what happened? They cry out. Remember, they repent what they'd done. Is what must we do? So repent, believe. And what happened? Well, God forgave them. What about this story? How does this story end? Think Ahab's going to be in heaven? Let's read his story. He gives a testimony. Verse 20, so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whomever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Think he's in heaven? You think you'll ever see him again? Remember, we're in time, but there is eternity. You know that there's decisions in time that affect eternity, right? I mean, that's the concept, that we make decisions in time that affect our eternal destiny. Not just our destiny, actually how our destiny looks. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus says. He said that, you know, when we make decisions to go without and to make sacrifices in time, it affects our eternity. And so we read Ahab's life, and we read how wicked he was and all the things he did, and we say, could a man like this ever be in heaven? Well, look at verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Ahab repented. Right, that's what the scriptures say. He heard what was going to happen, and he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth. And then the Lord, in turn, says to Elijah, look what Ahab has done. Could that be possible? Now some people say, well, you know, his life didn't radically change when you turn over to the next page. And he still made tons of mistakes. Could his eternal destiny be changed by one decision? Is that possible? Well, hey, that's not in the human heart. We can't do that. But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, there was a man on his one side who lived his whole life in sin. In fact, hey, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died, he started out that day by blaspheming, right? Casting those same things that the others were saying in the teeth of the Lord Jesus. And yet at some point, he turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Could that really make a difference in his life? Could you really live like that your whole life and then one prayer save you from a lost eternity? Well, I suggest that it's not one prayer who saves anybody from a lost eternity. It's the Lord Jesus. And as wicked as Ahab was, that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ could cleanse him from all of that unrighteousness. It's able. The blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleanses from all sin. And so Ahab could live like he lived, it would seem to me. The end of his life, he could hear this message, or towards the end of his life, he could hear this message that Elijah speaks, and he rents his clothes. And then the Lord in turn could say to Elijah, hey, look, Elijah, look at Ahab. I don't think Elijah struggled with this. He knew something, the grace of God. He saw it in his own life. Elijah was a man just like us. Now, we like to be associated with Elijah. We like to say that he was a man of like passions with us. But there's probably a little Ahab in all of us too, isn't there? We don't like that so much. But praise God that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to get even a man like Ahab into heaven. Now, we just say we turn over and he didn't live maybe like he should have. But if that was the judgment we would use, we would want to be very careful of that, because then the Lord says, the measure you met out, that's the measure that's met back to you. So if I say, Ahab didn't live like he should have, the Lord might ask me the question, Rob, have you lived like you should have? I have to say, no, I haven't. And so we read this story, and we realize that we're in time. We're in time, but we want to have an eternal perspective, and God is working. He's working in the lives of people. He's working all of these things out for good. He even does it in the life of Ahab. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for men like Elijah. Father, thank you that prayer works. It changes our circumstances that we can enter into through prayer what you're doing in the universe, that you are dwelling in eternity, yet working in time. Father, thank you for the work you did in Elijah's life and causing him to trust and to increase his faith in you. And we ask that for our lives, Father, that you would help us to grow in our faith. We thank you for our time together. We pray for your blessing again, your continued blessing today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.